Made it here today. We're glad to have you in this assembly. These times of worship grow more precious to us the longer we live, and we're grateful for every opportunity of remembering the death of the Lord and of thinking about spiritual matters that'll help us to be more like Christ and help us ultimately to be able to go to heaven. If you're visiting here with us today, we want you to know how grateful we are that you've come. We know there are other places you could have chosen to be this morning other than in this assembly at SciFair, and so we're greatly in your debt for providing us an opportunity to get to meet you and for giving us an opportunity also to share with you something about what we believe about the Bible's teaching. We're glad to have you and hope that you'll come back maybe even tonight if it's possible at 6 o'clock for the evening service that we'll gather for again on this Lord's Day. If you were to hear a word that is really a common word in the English language, this word submission, what would most often come to your mind if you hear that word mentioned? If I ask specifically, what relationship among human beings often comes to mind when the word submission is used, what would come to your mind? I would imagine that 9 out of 10 times people are thinking about marriage and they're thinking about roles and they're thinking about the Bible's teaching about the father in a family, a husband in a family, being head of a family, being head of a wife, and as a result of that, there is a submission that occurs, which we will talk about in the course of this lesson this morning. Actually, if you think about the attitudes that submission involves, I think what most of us come to understand is that this word is not a word that belongs exclusively in the discussion of marriage. I hope by the end of the lesson this morning that what we'll come to understand is that in nearly every single relationship a Christian sustains to other people, this word is a very important one, and it's a very significant term in describing a disposition and attitude of heart that should characterize people who are followers of Jesus Christ. The word submission, of course, involves obedience to someone else. It involves the idea of yielding to someone else, to another person. It necessarily means that someone has to humble themselves before someone else, give deference to their thinking, perhaps, instead of one's own. It means to pay honor or to give respect, to give way sometimes to another person's decision, another person's idea, another person's thinking. This is what submission has to do with. This is not anything that's unusual. It is a part of the human experience. There are people who find themselves having to do these sorts of things all the time without giving really any thought as to why they're doing these things, or why this kind of disposition is characteristic of them. I want you to understand this morning that when we think about the word submission, that there is a divine call given to us who are followers of Jesus Christ to be submissive people in nature. It may very well be that this will be something that many of us will come by naturally. I think there are some people maybe who are born with this kind of inclination to be a listener and to be a follower and to give deference and to naturally be someone who easily respects those in authority over them. While there are others of us who come along who find that a little more difficult. And if we are submissive, if we are deferential, if we do give honor to someone else, it is because we have had to wrestle every inclination there is within us to do otherwise. And we've had to rule our spirit, and we've had to make certain that we understood that to do this, we were being Christ-like. In the New Testament, I would encourage you to think about this statement made in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that I think will help us to establish the principle upon which we're going to be operating this morning, and that is that submission is vital to every relationship that a Christian has. Paul would say, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Let's stop right there and observe that whenever the Scriptures talk about walking, it's talking about living. In other words, this is your manner of life. This is the way you're going to conduct yourself. So, as a prisoner of the Lord, he is begging, he's imploring these people reading this to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which they've been called. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the called. People that have been called out of the world are the ecclesia. They're the church of God, called out of the world into the fellowship of God. So, those who are the called, those who are Christians, are to live, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think all of us understand that in order for peace to reign, that people need to possess some of these dispositions that you're reading there on the screen. And it's true of any human relationship. It's true of every human relationship where people are going to be peaceable, where they're going to get along, where they're going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. They're going to have to be humble and gentle and patient and tolerant. And if they are humble and gentle and patient and tolerant, this will go a long way toward preserving a unity of the Spirit. Preserving something which, obviously, from this text, is a very desirable outcome. A unity of the Spirit. I think inherent in all of the ideas that are in verses 2 and 3 here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the idea of submission that we used as we started our lesson this morning. If you would go further into this text in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, beginning at verse 15, Paul again says, "Therefore be careful how you walk." Again, we know what that means. How you live. How you conduct yourself. Which way you're traveling. He says, "You be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If we ignore the will of the Lord, that's very foolish, right? That's being contrasted, if you look there in those verses, with those who are wise people, who are paying attention to how the Lord wants them to walk. They're not unwisely just going through life almost like a bull in a china shop, whatever they please, however they please, whenever they please. No, an understanding of the will of the Lord would be that we should not be drunken people with wine. That is dissipation, he says. But we're to be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that paragraph is very, very significant for those of us who are trying to walk as the Lord would say we should walk. To have a wise manner of life, we need to learn how to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When we're filled with the Spirit, which is the desirable thing here that he mentions, That means that we are filled with a knowledge of what the Spirit has taught us. This entire book was given to us to teach us God's mind. The New Testament in particular was given to those of us who are following after Christ to know what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to know what attitudes and dispositions we should be trying to hone so that we can be this sort of person that the Lord wants us to be. We're serving Him. We've given our lives to Him. We're trying to be what He wants us to be. And one of the things that we're trying to be as we are filled with the Spirit, with a knowledge of the New Testament revelation, is that we are going to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Jesus Christ. Now to me, I read that passage and I see that this idea of being submissive, this idea of putting oneself in subjection, is something that every Christian must do with every other Christian. And that we should be this way in every human interaction that we have, as much as we possibly can, in order to bring unity, in order for there to be peace, in order for there to be productivity. We must be people who learn how to submit. We must learn how to be subject. And in this text he says, we must learn how to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If I am filled with the Spirit, I am no longer just thinking independently. If I am filled with the Spirit, I am no longer an autonomous person who just wants to do what I want to do regardless of what anyone around me may choose. I'm no longer going to be filled with so much ego that I can't see anybody but myself. And I can only do what I want done. No, if I'm walking as I ought to walk, if I am filled with the Spirit as He tells us to be here, I am going to live in submission to others. I'm going to live in consideration of what they need. I'm going to live in consideration of what would be best for them. And I realize that this is going against the human grain. We all have a natural inclination to be independent. We seem to all have a natural indication or inclination to be selfish. The idea of being submissive is almost equated with being brainless or weak. And neither one of those things could be further from the truth about submission. Some have the idea that if they have ever given deference to someone else, that that means that they just gave up their right to even think. Or they gave up their right to even know certain things. Or to have an opinion about something. We don't want people telling us what to do. We like the idea of no one having to tell me anything, that I can direct my own steps, and that I don't have to be responsible to anybody else. I don't want to have to answer to someone who might hold me accountable for what I'm thinking or what I'm doing or what I'm not doing or what I'm not thinking. You know, I've known a lot of people in my life who mistakenly thought that if they could just quit working for somebody else and start their own business, that everything would be absolutely wonderful. And many of those people have done quite well doing that, but quite a few of them would tell you, even those who've been successful at it, that the fact of the matter is it was worse than working for somebody else. Because there was no boss more demanding than themselves. And they had to answer to themselves. They're tired, but they've still got to work. They can't call in somebody else to take their place and to do the overtime. They have to do it. There's nobody else to work overtime except you. I've known of men who said, you know, not only did I own my own business, not only was I the CEO, but I was also the janitor. I was the guy that cleaned up. I was the guy who did the sales. I was the guy who kept the books. I was the guy who designed the product. Everything that went on in this company depended on me. And that idea that not having to answer to anybody else but to be your own boss became a nightmare rather than a dream that somebody thought everybody surely would want to have. Yes, the natural inclination is to be independent. But let me say to us all this morning that being independent is not the way Christians operate. When you think about this last phrase, that we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that is the attitude that says, as I walk through life, it is other people's business what I do. It is other people's business how I behave. A lot of times we'll have Christians who'll say, well, I'm not going to go to services, and nobody should be worried about that because that's my choice and that's my decision. And no one should be concerned whether or not I'm showing up at the services. Or here's someone who says, I don't want anybody telling me who I should or who I should not marry. You don't tell me I don't have the right to marry. I'll marry whoever I please, whenever I please. Don't tell me that I'm not as faithful as I need to be. I'm not trying to please you. I'm happy with me the way I am. Can we not understand that those sorts of dispositions are not Christ-like? That those sorts of dispositions are counterproductive to the walk that the Lord is wanting us to make? It certainly was not the concept of Jesus, and we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I hope that all of us come to understand this morning that because we respect Jesus, because we fear Jesus, that we are going to learn how to be submissive. And it may take a lot of work to rein in our spirits. One of the Proverbs says that the man who can rule his spirit is greater than a person who can rule a city. Ruling a city might not be any big deal compared to ruling our own heart and ruling our own spirit and curbing our own inclination sometimes. But we need to be concerned with the respect and the honor and the fear that we have for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 5:21 says that out of that we determine that we're going to submit to one another out of that respect. I want to spend the balance of our time thinking about the application of this principle. And I want to talk about the various relationships, and I won't even get to all of them, but the various relationships in which Christians find themselves needing to listen and submit, to give deference, to give honor, to give respect to others, as the Scriptures teach us to do. I want to begin with the church and its elders. The passage in mind is Hebrews 13 and verse 17, where the Scriptures tell us that we're to obey our leaders. Some translations say those who have the rule over you. So we're to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now let me say this. Every Christian, every person who can be a part of a local congregation needs to be a part of a local congregation. We do not need to develop the idea that as a Christian I am just going to float about and sort of freelance with no relationship to a group of Christians or men who have been charged as shepherds and elders of churches to look out for my soul. One of the things that happens when people do not attach themselves, as Acts 9 and verses 26 and 27 says should be done, that we should attach ourselves to local churches. If we don't attach ourselves to local churches, what we're doing is missing something that God intended for us to receive in the shepherding of our souls. We have a responsibility to be a part of a group, and those men who have been appointed by God and His Word to be responsible for a flock are men who will give an account to God for their oversight. And when they're overseeing our souls, when they're responsible for trying to get us to do those things that would be most beneficial for us spiritually, we need to be listening and we need to be hearing them and we need to be taking seriously what they are saying to us. You know, elders are not only overseers of the work, they are shepherds of souls. They have various responsibilities, various jobs that they do that sometimes involve general oversight of what goes on in a church, and then sometimes it involves what's happening with me, what's happening with you as individual members of that flock. Elders are called upon to make decisions, most decisions about judgment matters. Somebody in every group of human beings has to make a decision about a matter of judgment. If you don't believe that, just watch what happens if you're going to go somewhere to eat after services. The conversation that will be had in most cars is, where do y'all want to go? I don't care. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't care. Where do you want to go? Well, somebody's got to decide. And guess what? When somebody decides, then they'll start howling in the back seat. Oh, I don't want to go there. But you said you didn't care. Well, elders find themselves in that spot a lot, where they have to make decisions of judgment in a local congregation. Now, my submission to elders doesn't mean that I'm always going to agree with every decision that they might make any more than they might agree with every decision that I might make. But what it does mean is that I'm going to respect the fact that they're the men who have to make that call. And I'm going to give place to them when that call is made. I'm going to submit to their leadership when they have determined this is the way to go. I'm going to seek to the best of my ability whatever I can do to implement that work, as long as it's scriptural, as long as it's right, as long as it's what God wants done, then I'm going to do my best to try to see to it that it is done. And that's what I must do as a person who is a part of a flock, a local church, is listen to the leadership of the elders. But may I suggest to you, the elders need to listen to the church. And this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us in verses 2 and 3, he's exhorting elders, and he says, I'm a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. He tells elders that they are to shepherd the flock, all right, the flock of God, which is among them. They're to exercise oversight, but not being forced to do it, not under compulsion, but to do this voluntarily according to the will of God. They're not to exercise oversight for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to their charge, but they're to prove to be examples to the flock. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but inherent in the idea of shepherding sheep is the idea of leading them, not driving them, because if you study shepherding very long, you find out that sheep are not driven. Sheep are led, and they follow pretty well. We were watching some program the other day, and it had nothing to do with anything except sheep. And we were just watching on television a flock of sheep, and it was just sort of funny that if the sheep that was up there in the lead turned his head to the right, they all turned their head to the right. And if he looked up, they all looked up. And if he looked down, they all looked down. And if he looked to the left, they all looked to the left. And they just followed the lead. You know, God could have said the church is like a herd of cows, but He didn't say that. Because a herd of cattle are different than a flock of sheep. And shepherds are not herd drivers. Shepherds are leaders of sheep, and there is a gentleness inherent in that word, a service that's rendered that flock. They respect this flock. They honor this flock. They don't want to be church bosses. That's not what they are. But they have a submissive disposition, even though they find themselves in an authoritative position of being the ones who have to lead, of being the ones who have to set the pace, of being the ones who have to guard and to guide in a flock. But they consider their flock. They know their flock. And they do what's best for that flock, even when sometimes it's not the easiest thing for them. And then I would suggest to you that we need to think about how elders are to be submissive to their fellow elders. There should be a mutual submission. And that begins, of course, in the leadership of a congregation. In the book of Titus, the first chapter, verse 7, he gives us a list of qualities that are to be sought for those who would serve as overseers. And of particular interest to me in this list is that he says the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And then that next phrase says that he must not be self-willed. Now, that has its expression in lots of different things, not the least of which are things we've already discussed. But let me suggest that elders among elders need to be men who are not self-willed. If you have self-willed elders among the elders, you have the potential for a lot of trouble and a lot of problems. If elders can't get along with one another, if there is contention, if there is a lack of harmony, if there is a division in the eldership, what kind of church are you going to eventually have when that especially becomes known? You show me an eldership which is divided, and the congregation will pretty soon be divided as they are. The eldership that's not leading, the eldership that's not serving, oftentimes, if you knew the truth, you would find out that they have so many problems internally that they can't really deal with the flock for having to deal with one another. Group leaders should be united, and they should be watching for one another and encouraging one another, and their love for each other and their unity and their submission are an inspiration to everyone who decides this is how you get along, even though we may see things differently at times, even though we may have ideas that are not the same as the other fellow or the other couple of guys or however many men we're dividing that responsibility among. And so submission is needed even in that circumstance. Moving forward, we find that younger people are to be submissive to older people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." Now, the word elders there isn't speaking of the same thing that we're talking about in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, although I suppose in principle the same principle applies. He's talking about your elders, meaning older people in your life. And he says that if you're a younger person, you be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. That means older people should be considered of younger people too, doesn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. When God determined that young women needed some instruction and needed to be taught, what did He say in Titus 2? He said, well, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior and not be malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine or teaching. They're to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Young people need to respect older people. I'm not sure that we have it right in our culture. I don't know that our culture is helpful to us anymore in this regard. I think I've seen some change even just since I was a boy in the way in which younger people interact sometimes with older people. But let me say that if you're a young person, if you're a Christian young person, you need to be respectful of your elders, whether they be men or women. You need to esteem them. You need to appreciate older people. From your mouth, statements like, "Why, he's just an old man, what does he know?" Well, that would never come out of your mouth as a Christian. The fact of the matter is, he may know lots more than you've ever even thought about. He's had more experiences, he's made more mistakes than you've even had time to make. The chances are he knows plenty, he knows a whole lot more than you may know. And we need to show respect for those who are aged. They have a lot to offer us. Sometimes they are not utilized as much as they need to be because we have folks that think that maybe we know more because we're more technological. It may be that your grandmother doesn't know what to do with her cell phone, young folks. But that doesn't mean she's an idiot. And that doesn't mean that she doesn't have some things that you need to know and that would serve you well if you'd listen to the things that she's trying to teach you. I think we all understand that eventually we had to come to 1 Peter 3:1, where he does talk about the matter of wives who are to be submissive to their husbands in the same way or in like manner, as the King James says, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." It's imperative that wives listen to and submit to their husbands. And that command is addressed to women. There is no imperative command, by the way, to husbands that they must drive or force or coerce or intimidate submission in their wives. I hope we all have understood that. Some men have determined that their job is to make sure they keep the little lady in line, and that when she gets out of line, that they make sure she gets back in line. And yet there is no command anywhere in Scripture suggesting that that's what the husband's responsibility is. She is under divine mandate to be submissive to her husband, and God is speaking here to the one who is responsible for the action. You know, there have been some sermons through the years that I've listened to, and hopefully didn't preach them myself, that taught or implied that the duty of the husband was to make sure that his wife obeyed him. But I don't find that to be the case in Scripture. God has taught her to be that way, and He may need to remind her gently of that, just as she may need to remind Him of His responsibilities, which every married couple will have to do at some point in time. But she is under God's mandate to do what is to be done in that regard. Submission is not something you can make someone else do. Submission comes from within. Submission comes from somebody yielding himself willingly to you. I have thought about this illustration and probably used it many times. There's a little boy at church. He's about 3 or 4 years old, and his mother is trying her very best to keep him still and quiet during services. I know that doesn't apply to any of us, but surely mothers here know exactly what I'm talking about with the struggles you've had with your little ones. And she grabs a hold of this little fellow who keeps on standing up in the pew, and she's insisting on him being quiet and not looking at everybody behind him and making faces and this, that, and the other. And so she gets a hold of his little shoulders and she pops him down on his bottom in the pew and says, "Now you stay there." And he looks at his mother and he says, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And what that tells us is that you cannot really make someone truly submit. That's something they give you. And we husbands need to learn that lesson. That one of the grandest privileges in the world is when a woman says to a man, "I want you to be my husband, and I'm going to submit to your leadership." We need to recognize what an honor, what a privilege, what a burden, what a weight, what a responsibility has been laid upon us to do what she has willingly asked us to do. You cannot demand respect. You cannot demand submission for it to be real, for it to be meaningful. It must be earned. But what about husbands submitting to their wives? Yes. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, he says, "You husbands, in the same way." He started off in verse 1 talking about the wife in like manner, and the like manner has to do with Jesus, who was the subject of the discussion in verses previous to that. He said, "You husbands, in the same way, you live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think there is a sense in which a husband should have an attitude of listening and being submissive to his wife's needs, to her desires, to her thinking. And a good husband is going to do that. A godly husband is not going to be someone who always pushes to have it his way. Well, I'm the head of this house, and this is what I've decreed, and that's what we're going to do. I think everybody knows that. You don't even have to say it. If that's the attitude, look out. Watch out. There will be problems if that's the way in which you approach your family. But we lovingly sometimes listen to what our wife says. And when she says something that means something to her about a way that something should be done, we've not given up the headship of the home by saying to her, well, let's do it your way. That makes better sense than what I was going to do. In fact, many times we men, if we were honest, we would have to say to ourselves that we thought we had a brilliant idea until we talked to our wife. And we found out that her perspective made all the difference in our knowing what would have been best to be done by hearing what she would have to say about all of that. And I hope that we understand that this is what God is wanting of us. He's not wanting us to bully our way. He's wanting us to cooperate and to work. And yes, someone's going to have to make a final decision. Somebody's going to have to ultimately be the one responsible if things don't go well. But the fact of the matter is, he seeks her input and seeks her thoughts because he is a submissive Christian who's trying his very best to please God in what he does. Think about children. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, where the Scriptures say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's not just that we obey our parents. Verse 2, which I don't have on there, tells us about the honor that we ought to give our father and mother. The way in which you give honor to people sometimes is evidenced in the way you speak of them. It's evidenced in the way you describe them, how you refer to them. My old man. I think I remember growing up, that was sort of tough sounding. You know, some of the boys that I'd run around with, they'd talk about their old man. I knew what that meant. But I dared not use those words. I dared not use those words just with my buddies out of fear that I might slip and use it in front of the old man. And then you knew what was going to happen if you did that. And I'll tell you that the way in which children respond to their parents is a very important response because it means that you're learning something about authority. Children who never learn how to submit to their parents' authority. Oh, how many parents have dropped their children off at the schoolhouse door saying, well, I never could do anything with him. It's your turn now. What kind of a student is that teacher going to get? And then when they have to pick him up one day at the police station because he's broken some law and he's been arrested and now a charge is pending against him and parents have been called and there they are and he doesn't have any respect for the authorities there and he doesn't have any respect for the authority that he's had at home. Let me tell you, respecting and honoring your parents doesn't mean you're going to agree with every decision they make. Or that you're going to understand why they do the things that they do. And it doesn't mean that every decision they make is always going to be right. Or that it's always going to be exactly the best thing. It may be the best thing you to do at the moment, but later on they may come, and most of us do, to realize that maybe I could have done that a little bit differently. But what it does mean is that I'm going to respect them enough that I'm going to lovingly yield to them because they are my parents. And God says I'm to obey them and that I'm to honor them so that it may be well with me and that I may live long on the earth. But you know, parents need to be listening to their kids. Fathers are particularly told in Colossians 3:21, and I find it interesting that nothing like this is ever said to a mother. Not that a mother couldn't exasperate her children, but I think the tendency of we men would be to be more exasperating than moms. It's easy for us just to lay down our dictums and make our decrees and expect everybody's going to line up behind them and do exactly what we tell them to do. And then when they don't do it, we don't know what to do. We're absolutely shocked that somebody dared to defy what we had to say. But there is a sense in which parents need to submit themselves to their children. Learn your children. Learn what they need. Listen to what they think. Let them express themselves when decisions are being made that are going to affect them and affect their life and affect your family and affect the happiness that you're going to have together. And you can do that without giving up your status as a parent. Parents need to listen. That's the common gripe of young people. My parents don't listen. Parents will say to children, "Why didn't you say something? You don't want to hear what I have to say. I'm not talking to somebody who doesn't want to listen to me." And we need to learn to listen and give of ourselves and give of our time. If you give of yourself, if you give of your time, if you sit down and listen, what are you doing but submitting? Doing what someone else needs you to do. And that is what we're talking about in the total this morning in this lesson. But then I would suggest that the Scriptures tell employees. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, he uses the word servant. We'll see another word used in just a few moments to get a little stronger than that. But he says, "Servants, you be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." I think all of us probably understand that 1 Peter 2:18 and some other passages we'll look at very briefly in just a second were not really written to employees and employers. It was written to people who were enslaved, and they answered to a master. But let me say this. If those who were enslaved to a master could be expected to be submissive with all respect, not only if they were good to you and gentle to you and treated you kindly, but to those that were unreasonable with you, that if we try to take that and apply that to our circumstance today about who you're working for, can we not see all the more the importance of people that are working for someone else to be submissive to their employer and to do what the employer has called upon them to do? Look at Ephesians 6:5. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ." Now that's pretty serious. To tell an enslaved individual that they needed to be serving the master as they would have served Christ. This is a Christian's disposition. This is what makes a Christian stand out in the world around all the other people that he may know. And then certainly we can take this as we've done with these other points and make the reverse, that if you happen to be responsible for someone who's working for you, Colossians 4 and verse 1 would say, "Masters, you should grant to your slaves justice and fairness." And why? Because you have someone you're serving and you want your master to be fair with you, and you want your master to be just with you, and so you certainly need to be that way with those who are doing what you're calling upon them to do. Submission is Christ-like. And for to this we have been called, since Christ suffered for us, He left us an example for us to follow in His steps. He committed no sin. There wasn't any deceit found in His mouth. While He was reviled, He did not revile in return. While He suffered, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. When I look at this, this is the example of Jesus for me. It's the example of Jesus for you. That when Jesus was being threatened, He did not threaten in return. When He was being reviled, He didn't utter light words to those that were mistreating Him with their mouths. But He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Folks, when we submit in all of these different areas that we've talked about this morning, what we are doing is entrusting ourselves to God's will. I don't know how this is going to work, we might think. I don't know how this is going to be, we might say. But I know this is what God wants me to do. And if it's what God wants me to do, if it's the right thing to do, it cannot be wrong to do it. And so I'm going to obey the Lord. And I'm going to see how that will work out in my life, having obeyed the Lord and done what the Lord asked me to do. You know, this passage that we've just read where He says that while Jesus was reviled, He didn't revile in return, and while suffering, He uttered no threats. He goes on to say in verse 24 that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And then He just picks right up and says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. What's He calling upon a wife to look at as her example about how she deals with her husband? Jesus. Jesus. And are we not glad that Jesus didn't have an independent streak in Him that said, they're not going to put me on a cross? Are we glad that Jesus didn't say, you're not going to spit in my face? You're not going to put a crown of thorns on my head? Well, I can call 12 legions of angels anytime I get ready, and I can wipe this whole place out, and I'm about ready to do it with the snap of my fingers. Jesus never even came close to saying that, to threatening that, to reviling anyone. But He submitted Himself and entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. God is the third party to every action that we may engage. No matter who else may be involved with us, if we're children of God, God is always involved in the choices and in the decisions and in the actions that we take. And He will call us into judgment based on what we have done in being the people that we're to be. You know, becoming a Christian means that you're going to submit to God. And if you have trouble in submitting in all of these other ways, and yet you think you can submit to God, let me let you in for a hard lesson here. It doesn't work that way. If you'll determine that you'll submit to God, do whatever He bids you to do, no matter what that may be, I'm going to do the will of God, then let me tell you, doing all these other things is just a natural outgrowth of the decision that you made to, first of all, submit your will to God. And that's what repentance involves in the process of salvation. Humbling ourselves, determining that there's someone else that needs to be consulted, and determined to do what they think needs to be done. And Jesus said, you need to believe and be baptized, and you can be saved. And if that's your situation this morning, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not been added by the Lord to His body, this is an opportunity this morning for you to do that. If there's some correction that needs to be made in your life, it may very well be that the correction will not need to be made in this church building. It may be that in the car on the way home, or it may be that after you arrive at home, you need to sit down with some of these people you're living with that you've not treated in the way that you should and say to them, forgive me, I'm going to do my best to be better because I want to submit to God. And I understand this is God's will for me. And yet if there's something we can do this morning, even in this assembly, for a Christian who needs our help and our encouragement, we certainly would offer that to you this morning as an option. If there's a way in which you need to respond to God today and we can encourage you to do what's right, we'd be happy to do so while together we stand and while we sing.
Waiting.
Waiting in the cold. He will bear you gently.